Come to chapter 14 of the Gospel according to Mark this morning. We're reading from the New American Standard. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses. This is really going to be in 2 parts. What we see here is the conspiracy of the Jewish religious leaders to kill Jesus. And we see, beginning in verse 10, Judas going out to meet and plot with these leaders to kill Jesus. So we see the evil on the outside. And then in between is the story of Mary of Bethany, who anointed Jesus with this very, very valuable and expensive perfume, anointing his body, as Jesus will tell us, for his burial. So let's read Mark 14:1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. That's a year's wages for a workman in Israel. And the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Father, we are most blessed to have your word, to have your spirit. Lord, we pray that by that same spirit that you would teach us this morning. Lord, we pray that you will give us understanding. And Lord, we always ask that you would change our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we concluded the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, spoken to his disciples less than 72 hours before he went to the cross. And by this point in Mark's narrative, the Jewish religious leaders had ceased their attempts to try to trap Jesus into making some statement that might lead to their ability to accuse him before the Roman government of sedition. And Jesus had now left the temple and had pronounced the destruction of that same temple before that generation passed away. This would mark and symbolize the end of the old order and the loss of the significance of Jerusalem as the focus of God's presence and activity on earth, as the gospel was about to go into all the world. In just hours now, the Son of God in human flesh was going to be crucified, and he knew that. That's why he was in Jerusalem. In 5 days, he was going to be raised back to life, overcoming death. He prophesied all these things. And now the hostility and the hatred of the Jewish rulers toward Jesus had reached a boiling point. And the salvation of his people was about to be accomplished. So verse 1, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. It's either Tuesday or Wednesday. Writers argue for both positions. Which day it was is not really all that critical to our understanding here. It was the week of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there were pilgrims by the tens of thousands, some would say hundreds of thousands, coming to Jerusalem for the 8-day feast. Remember, Passover was one of the 3 feasts which God had commanded for the sons of Jacob that all must come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So the feast, we know, commemorated God's miraculous deliverance of the sons of Jacob from slavery in Egypt. They'd been in slavery for 400 years. By contrast, this nation has been here for, what, 250 years. And the command was this: on the 10th day of the month Nisan, which is about this time of year, the Passover lamb, an unblemished male, was going to be selected from their flocks or purchased, and it would be brought into the house for 4 days. Passover was a one-day observance. From sundown on the 14th day, which was Thursday that year, until sundown on Friday. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day feast, which began on the following day, on the 15th day of the month, and it ran for a whole week. The two terms, Passover and unleavened bread, came to be used interchangeably. And Luke writes, 22:1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. So he uses the terms interchangeably. So we understand this. When somebody spoke of the Passover, he might have been referring to the entire eight-day festival. Sons of Jacob, 400 years of slavery, and then God called Moses and spoke to him, and then Moses spoke to the people, and here's what he said. Exodus 11:4. Thus says the Lord, at midnight I am going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and shall never be again. And remember, we saw a very similar kind of statement from our Lord in the Olivet Discourse. Moses goes on, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So the Jewish nation and its calendar were established on the occasion of the Lord's deliverance of the sons of Jacob from their Egyptian oppressors. God gave Moses laws of the Passover observance. Exodus 12:6, he said, you're going to kill the lamb at twilight. And then in Exodus 12:7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So they had houses in Egypt. Exodus 12:11, you shall eat it with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Very specific instructions as to how to eat the Passover. And then the Lord said, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. And each of those plagues, by the way, represented one of the false imaginary gods of the Egyptians. I will execute judgments, said the Lord. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the Passover was the seminal event in the history of the nation of Israel. And when Moses gave his final instructions to the sons of Jacob on the east side of the Jordan River, as they were about to cross over into the promised land, he said, Deuteronomy 16:1, observe the month of what was then called Abib, and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for in this month the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And then Numbers 9:13, there was a penalty for failure to observe this Passover. The man who neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people. So the penalty was excommunication from the people of God. So for all the sons of Jacob, participation in these feasts was mandatory. And now, on that Tuesday or Wednesday, the celebration of the Passover, commemorating God's miraculous deliverance of their forefathers nearly 1,500 years earlier, was at hand. So this was going to be a joyous celebration throughout the city of Jerusalem. And the Son of God himself, in human flesh, was there. The great feast was approaching. And what were the Jewish religious leaders doing? Chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth, secretly, deviously, and kill him. Matthew tells us they were gathered in the court of Caiaphas, the high priest. This was an official gathering. And they were saying, we want to kill him, but not during the festival. Otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. Remember, the people had just cheered him 3 days earlier as he came into town riding on that donkey colt. He was teaching them in the temple that week, and the people were astonished at his teaching. So the Jewish rulers were fearful. Let's wait until after the Passover. The resolution, though, to kill Jesus, understand, was an official decision of those charged with leading the people in all the matters pertaining to worship of God. Their job was to lead people to God, and what they were doing was condemning the Son of God himself to death. And the fact that they were capable of doing this and that the people would follow them shows us the decrepit moral and spiritual condition of both the leaders and the nation at that time. They were secretly plotting, not an assassination. They weren't going to hire a hitman. They were plotting a judicial murder, a judicial execution. They were going to use the legal system to have him killed. And this wasn't the first time, was it? This wasn't the first time the Jewish religious leaders had plotted to kill Jesus. Their desire and their plotting to kill Jesus was one of long standing. Matthew 12:14, in the region of Galilee, in reaction to Jesus healing a man with a withered hand, he said, stretch out your hand. What did they say? They went out and conspired against Jesus how they might destroy him. The Gospel of John. During an earlier visit to Jerusalem for one of the feasts of the Jews, after Jesus had healed a lame man on the Sabbath, John 5:18, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, which he is. John 7:1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then in John chapter 11, this is just really a few days earlier than the time of which we're speaking now. When the chief priests had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from death back to life, they convened a council not to celebrate Jesus and welcome him as Messiah. They got together and planned to kill him. So while the desire of the Jewish religious leaders to kill Jesus wasn't a new development, it was now reaching its crescendo. Remember, Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem to cheering crowds on Sunday. And then on Monday, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. Mark 11:15. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise to the temple. And Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and what do you suppose they were doing? They began seeking how to destroy him. But they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they wanted Jesus dead. But they feared the people. They were saying, Mark 14:2, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So on Sunday that week, Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem to these cheering crowds from Galilee. They'd come out of the city of Jerusalem. They'd come from outside the city of Jerusalem, all in town for the Passover, which was upcoming. And they were hailing Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Hail, Son of David! Hail, King of Israel! But if the people thought Jesus was the Messiah, the Jewish rulers might put themselves in danger by openly opposing him and seeking to arrest him while that whole crowd was there. So they decided not to kill him that week. But even as they were plotting, Matthew tells us that when Jesus had concluded the Olivet Discourse, he said to his disciples, Matthew 26:2, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Same thing Mark told us. But then Matthew adds that Jesus said, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead. That's why he came. He came to Jerusalem to offer himself on that cross. So as the Jewish authorities planned that the arrest and trial and his death would not take place during the festival, the divine decree was that it would indeed happen at that very time and on the very day appointed by God. And what was foreshadowed in the Passover celebration was going to be fulfilled on a cross on Calvary, just outside the city of Jerusalem, during the Passover feast. The death of the Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of the self-sacrificial death of Christ. And it was going to occur at the time appointed, not by the Sanhedrin, but by God. Psalm 33:10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. In the Gospels, we see not merely an account of what some evil men did to a prophet from Galilee, but what the Son of God incarnate willingly did for those he came to redeem. We see the hand of God at work throughout that week. God had determined and decreed that the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to redeem his people from bondage to sin, Satan, and death would occur at Passover. Every detail of the redemptive work of the eternal Son of God in human flesh was set forth in the eternal decree. We see the sovereignty of God at work here. And Jesus, let me say it again, he knowingly and willingly came forth to his suffering and death, because he loves those who are his. He was not unexpectedly dragged to his death by force. He was led to it by his love for his people. That's who Christ is. That's who our Savior is. Well, at this point, both Matthew and Mark cease their discussion about the Jewish rulers and their plotting, and they recount an event which had occurred 4 days earlier, likely on Saturday evening, on 8 Nisan, after the Sabbath had ended. So it would begin at sunset, Saturday evening. And this event is also recorded in the Gospel according to John in chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Mark says that that evening, Jesus was at the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Now, of course, you could not have contact with a leper under the law of Moses, so Simon must have been now healed, perhaps by Jesus, but we're not told that. And also present at this home of Simon the leper were the 12, along with Lazarus, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead, and his sisters, Martha and Mary. And John, in his gospel, recorded the event that had prompted Jesus' departure from Galilee for his final journey to Judea. It was that his friend Lazarus had become sick, very sick. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent word to Jesus in Galilee of Lazarus' illness. Now, they lived in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke make any mention of Jesus' raising of Lazarus. Only John recounted those details, and those are found in chapter 11 of his gospel. So when Jesus arrived at their home, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And John was a witness, and he testified that Jesus went to the tomb and called Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." He called him back to life. And all these things occurred, of course, before he came into Jerusalem that Sunday on the donkey colt. John also tells us, John 11:45, that many of the Jews who were present saw what Jesus had done and believed in him. But that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard about this, what did they do? What they always did, they convened a council. John 11:47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? This man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, now just drink those words in, like they had authority over whether Jesus would go on like this or not. But if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The only way of salvation is to believe in him, and yet they were concerned that men would believe in him. This is wickedness at its highest. And not only will all men believe in him, the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. They were worried about their positions of power and influence. And so, verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. How often do we see this? So the raising of Lazarus had occurred only a few days, maybe at most a week or two, prior to the Passover. And on that Saturday evening, the night before Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey colt to these cheering crowds, Jesus was at the home of this man, Simon the leper, as he was known, in Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And so they made him a supper there, John tells us, and Martha, no surprise, was serving. Lazarus was reclining at the table with him. Here's a man who was in a tomb a few days earlier, and he's sitting there at the table having dinner with Jesus and the apostles. And Mark and Matthew both tell us that while Jesus was there, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and she broke this vial. You had to break the neck to open it and poured the whole thing over his head. Now, John tells us the woman was Mary, Lazarus' sister, who we know as Mary of Bethany. And she anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with this fragrance of perfume. Now, Mark and Matthew, who like John was there, did not name Mary in their Gospels. Perhaps, some suggest, because when they wrote their Gospels, she was still alive, and they feared that to publish her name might expose her to danger from those Jews who were persecuting Christians and who hated Jesus and his people. Well, Mary held this alabaster jar of very costly perfume, and it was constructed, as I said, and sealed so that you had to break the neck to get to the contents, and that meant the vessel couldn't be used again. Mary poured the entire contents over Jesus' head, feet, and his body. She broke it in such a manner that shows us she poured out all that she had. This thing was worth what in those days was a year's wages, 300 denarii. A denarii would be the payment of a day's work. This was 300 denarii. She gave all that she had to Christ in doing this. And so this pouring out symbolized the totality of her giving of herself to Christ. Well, we should celebrate this, right? Well, the disciples didn't. They were indignant. They were remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? How many times did the disciples lack understanding? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. They were scolding her. It's this woman with this act of worship of Christ, and they're scolding her. They saw her act as a waste. Wherever she looked, whatever she heard, she saw and heard disapproval and angry words directed to her. They were accusing her of having a lack of love and concern for those in need. Some would say that by their criticism of Mary, they were also rebuking Jesus as well for accepting this kind of extravagance. Matthew and Mark make it clear that it was the disciples, plural, as a group, who objected here. But John, he focuses on Judas as the one who voiced the strongest opposition. He'd already calculated, John tells us, the value of the perfume, and he had determined how much money could have come from the sale of this perfume, and that money would be placed into this money box that he managed and from which he stole John 12:5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? That's what Judas said. He said this, John says, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. So here's Judas looking at this and thinking, you know, we can sell this 300 denarii into this money box. I can help myself. And Judas, like the rest, was implying not only Mary, but Jesus was robbing the poor, that he was lavishing upon himself what rightly belonged to those in need. And for his own glory, he allows this waste. Judas, the sanctimonious hypocrite, even as he was conspiring with the wicked rulers of the Jews to betray Jesus. The disciples are looking at the good that they thought might have been done for the poor. And while Judas was looking at the perfume and seeing the money that he might be able to steal, Mary saw the perfume as a way to honor her Lord. Now, genuine concern for the poor is absolutely proper. So it would take a quite exceptional cause to justify this kind of lavish expenditure in preference to the benefit that many might have gained from the sale of this perfume. And Mary doesn't say anything. She offers no defense. You know, it's not always necessary to defend ourselves verbally. Sometimes our actions say all that needs to be said. And the only thing that really matters, folks, is whether Jesus approves of what we do. In the end, that's all that really matters. And Jesus doesn't enter into a debate here with the disciples about the virtues of charitable giving. He preached that message throughout his earthly ministry. But what he did was he spoke approvingly of Mary's act, and he commended her. What they criticized, he commended. And he said to them, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And by the way, disciples and Judas, whenever you wish, you can go and do good to the poor. But you don't always have me." He approved of what Mary did. While the disciples saw her act as this wasteful thing, he saw it as a good work, he called it, because it served a good and godly purpose. And it wasn't that he was no longer concerned about those in need. We know that the entire New Testament reveals Jesus as one of whose central messages is one of love and service to God and others, especially those most in need. Love of and service to others should be the daily course of life, not a special occasion for all who are his true disciples. And if we're honest, we realize we never have any lack of opportunity to help those in need. The need is all around us. And the disciples had no lack of opportunity either. So we don't take Jesus' words, "The poor will always be with you," as some sort of indifference to the poor. But such an opportunity to show love and honor to Jesus in this way before he departed was going to soon be over. His death was just days away. And he was saying that what Mary had done was right and good, and according to the will of God. Now, whenever we act in accordance with the will of God, we're acting rightly. Remember when Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "To love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second, he said, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But folks, notice, the love of God does come first. And Jesus is God. And here Jesus asserts his priority even over all other good works. Love of God comes first. Colossians 1:18, in all things he is preeminent. So the extravagance of the woman shows that she saw Jesus as being of immeasurable worth and worthy of this honor. And then Jesus tells us what was really behind this. First, he says she has done what she could. It's a big statement. She's done all that she could for me in this situation. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Now, anybody who's listening, paying attention, and believing what he's saying understands his death is imminent. The anointing of his body for burial, though, was completely outside the minds of the disciples. And you know, this despite all that he had told them, that he'd come to Jerusalem to die 3 times. Did Mary know what she was doing? Did she know Jesus was about to die? Well, none of the gospel writers directly answer that question. So we have to draw what we can from what they do tell us. Some would say that Mary had anointed Jesus for his impending death and burial without realizing what she was doing. That's possible. But others recall what we read back in Luke chapter 10, verse 39 through 42, how attentively Mary had been listening to Jesus. And these suggest the possibility that it was Mary's conscious purpose, that she understood he was going to die. She believed him when he said he had come to Jerusalem to die, and that it was her intention to anoint Jesus for his burial. And you know what? We can't rule that out. Remember, Jesus told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to offer myself on the cross. I'm going there to die. And though the 12 may not have understood or believed these prophecies, Mary did. She believed he was about to go to his death. And it's possible that God moved Mary to do this. And I believe that to be the case. That it may even have been revealed to her that when Jesus' prophecy of his death came to pass, there wouldn't be time or opportunity to anoint his body for burial. And so she acted now. We can't be certain of these things, but there are some things that we do know, that we see throughout, especially the Old Testament, that whenever the saints are called to do some extraordinary work for God, they're always led by some sort of extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. Now, God's not interested in the things we devise of our own mind. Mary is here directed by something. I believe it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And she saw that the duty which she was performing was in obedience to the urging of the Spirit of God. And given that we see that Jesus commended Mary's actions here in the most glowing terms, we have no reason to doubt that she was led by a secret movement of the Spirit to anoint Christ. I mean, why else does somebody do this? On the other hand, if she was simply acting in pride to make a show of herself, Jesus would not have commended her. He would have condemned her. So no, it's not certain that Mary knew all these things, that her master's death was close at hand. But remember, God's purposes are often accomplished through the deeds of his people. He's used people to do all these things to lead to the establishment of his church and to the gathering of his people. He uses people and moves people to do his will in the world. And sometimes he does it even when we're unaware that he's doing it. So whether Mary understood all these things or not, Jesus said that what she was doing was anointing his body for its burial. Jesus knew what was about to happen. But the disciples' reaction showed they still lacked understanding why he'd come to Jerusalem, despite Jesus repeatedly telling them why he was going there. His hour was upon him. His mission was about to reach its apex. Something even more vital than the needs of the poor was at hand. And so Mary's act was not only acceptable, it was highly commendable. And Jesus said of what she did, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Jesus said her deed was of such a commendable character that it would be remembered wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this story would be told and retold for all generations. And this story we find in three of the four gospels, and that ensured that it would be. And here we are today talking about Mary of Bethany and this vial of costly perfume. And notice something else here in this statement that he makes regarding the preaching of the gospel in the whole world. Jesus did not view his death or even his resurrection or even his ascension and exaltation as the end of his mission. He was already looking beyond those events to the day when the gospel would be preached in the whole world. He was looking beyond those events of that week to the outpouring of his Spirit 8 weeks later, and to the proclamation of the good news of his resurrection and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in glory with God through faith in him. That's his focus in this statement. That and the story of Mary's anointing him for burial would be told as part of that gospel message. And it was, and it is. And here we are again, telling this story in this very place. There are a number of things we could take from this passage. And again, we're going to look at Judas and how this all fits together next Lord's Day. But what leaped out at me that we must understand and know is that Jesus knew where he was going and that he understood the necessity that his suffering played in God's eternal plan of redemption. This was necessary, and he willingly did it. We see in his approval of Mary's anointing of his body for burial, and later when he sends Judas out telling him, now the time has come, what you do, do quickly, he is directing the events of that week. That's the common thread. He is voluntarily and willingly directing those events and voluntarily and willingly about to offer himself to die for us. And it was all according to the eternal plan of God. And it was necessary that he go willingly, by the way, because God could not be appeased for the sins of men, but by a sinless, unblemished sacrifice, prefigured in that Passover lamb. And only he could be that unblemished offering. Jesus wanted his disciples and all who would believe in him through their word to know he hadn't been dragged to his death against his will. He went willingly because of his love for us. And it's of great importance that we understand that we believe that. Somebody would die for you. There must be a right response to that, particularly when he has won the eternal glory that he won for us by his death. So here we are today, gathered together, and we behold this sacrifice that he's about to make, by which all of our transgressions are blotted out. Not by anything we've done, by his shedding of his blood. And as we meditate on the love of God in Christ for us, the only right response is one of gratitude, worship, and obedience for his kingdom and for his glory. Let's take a moment and reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at his table. Father, thank you that you give us your word and that you open our eyes by your Spirit to receive it, to understand your love for us, to understand your mercy. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for sending your Spirit. And thank you for giving us your word, that we might know you. In Christ's name, amen.